Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Luke 23, over this communion time, we're going to be looking, as we have been looking over the last couple of weeks, at the crucifixion. And in order to focus our thoughts, in particular, we're going to look at the seven things that Christ said whilst he was on the cross. And we need to remember that these things were said amidst the agony of crucifixion. All was not serene and placid and peaceful, despite how some statues or pictures of the crucifixion show things. Here is a man fighting excruciating pain. Each breath is a torture. These seven statements are not the calm, placid musings of a man sitting in a nice meadow. They are the rasping, pain-racked sobs of a man dying. How important these words are. They're so brief, some of them, that two of the seven are only one word. The longest is only 10 words. And so we come this evening to read Luke 23, and we're going to start at verse 26. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him, and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which said, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the 6th hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the 9th hour. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." Then all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place. They beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the woman who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Man had done his worst. The Lord of glory had lived among men, but he was not wanted. The man whose hands had healed were now nailed to a cross. Those feet that had taken him from place to place are pierced and nailed to this bloody tree. That face that had looked so tenderly on Simon Peter's mother, on Mary, on Martha, and Jairus, and Jairus' wife, and Jairus' little girl, that face that had looked so tenderly and gently and lovingly has been battered to a pulp. He came doing good and bringing hope, and yet he aroused such intense hatred that no ordinary death would do. They decreed for him a death of intense suffering, marked by betrayal and injustice. The cross has been secured. The Saviour has been nailed to it. There they are, the soldiers, lifting the nails, driving them through his wrists. There the passers-by, mocking, taunting, ridiculing. There the religious leaders, scorning and calling his words to mind and throwing them back at him. And what's he doing? Do you see him? He's silent. Hoisting himself up to breathe, and then sinking down again, and then hoisting himself up to breathe and sinking down again. And we see as he hoists himself up to breathe, his lips are moving. He's saying something, and people are straining to hear what it is he's saying. What is it he's saying? These first words that he's going to speak since being nailed to the cross. Is he going to cry for pity? Is he going to pray for himself for strength? Is he going to pray for vengeance? Is he going to pronounce wrath on these wretched creatures? You listen. You hear him strain and say, "Father, forgive them. Forgive them. Forgive them." These words are so familiar that we perhaps fail to find them shocking. We are so used to them that we lose the impact that they would have had on the original hearers. It may not have been whenever he was hoisted up. The phrase that's used here when it says, "And he said," or "Jesus said, Father, forgive them," would seem to be more accurately translated, "He was saying," or "He kept saying, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." The nails being driven home, "Father, forgive them." And this is not an essay on forgiveness written by some academic in a university who's never suffered. This man is being crucified. And he prays for those causing him the pain. And there's four things that are remarkable that we want to note here. There is a remarkable or a great mercy. A great mercy. Prayer is a window on the human heart. Listen to somebody pray and you'll know if their relationship with God is real. Listen to somebody pray and you'll know how they view God. Do they view God as a shopkeeper or a father? Listen to somebody pray and you'll know, do they delight in God or do they simply want something from God? Listen to somebody pray and you'll see their heart. Here is a glimpse into Christ's heart. And what do we see? We see a great, great mercy. A wonderful love for sinners. When they're nailing him to the cross, Father, forgive them. When they're hoisting it into its place and it thunks down and his bones are jolted nearly from their sockets and his feet and his arms are in agony as they hang on the jagged nails, he's saying, Father, forgive them. When the criminals mock him, Father, forgive them. When the onlookers taunt him, when the soldiers play a little game, down at his feet, Father, forgive them. It's the worst day in the history of the world. The most awful crime is being carried out. And forgiveness and mercy flow forth. Not a blast from his mighty power, not a summoning of the angels to decimate all around him, but a plea for mercy. Do you see it? It's foretold in Isaiah 53, verse 12. He will make intercession for the transgressors. Think over that passage in your mind. We're told that he's going to be crushed. He's going to be pierced. He's going to be punished. He's going to pray for the people whose sins he's going to bear. For the soldiers who had beaten him, for the false witnesses who'd lied about him, for the Sanhedrin who'd plotted against him, for Pilate the coward who'd been too weak, he's praying, forgive them. The crowd who had begged for his blood, crucify him, crucify him. And Jesus says, forgive them, forgive them. What do you learn? Wonderfully, you learn that you can't be too bad for forgiveness. Too wicked. Too far gone. What mercy. He's pleading for his crucifiers. He's praying for time for them, that they would not immediately be destroyed. The word that's used here for forgive isn't the same word that's used in other places for the particular cleansing of all sin. It's a more of a sense of don't judge them right now. Don't give them what they deserve now. Give them time. He's praying that God would give them time to turn. Time to turn in repentance. Time to be adopted into God's family. Time so they could, instead of finding judgment, they could find joy and hope and delight forever. He's praying that they would have enough time to find joy and delight forever. And this mercy, it's staggering, isn't it? It's delightful. Come, I'll use our imaginations here. We need to be careful when we do that always. But come with me to the home of a Roman soldier. He's now a believer. Perhaps he's the centurion who said, praise God, this man was a righteous man. This man was the Son of God. Perhaps it's him. And he's saying, I crucified the Lord of glory. I drove the nails in. I hoisted him up and I ignored him. But do you know what he said? Father, forgive them. Come and stand near the cross with Simon Peter. He's kind of out of everyone's eye line because he's embarrassed. And he's humiliated because he's let down the Lord of glory, his precious dear friend, Jesus. And he sees, I put him there. I might as well have hammered the nails in. And then he hears this voice coming on the wind, Father, forgive them. What happens in Peter's heart? Can you feel it? The delight, the forgiveness. So take a crowd member who's there, and they've been there and they shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." And then 50 days later, they're in Jerusalem. And they see this guy, Peter, preaching. And they hear. And they believe. And they remember those words. Father, forgive them. Come and stand at the cross yourself. Your sins put him there. Nailed by your sin, as surely as if you had held a hammer. You hear him? You know, the transfiguration, God the Father spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Hear him." Well, do you hear him tonight? Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. And there's forgiveness for the wicked, no one's too bad. And there's forgiveness for the religious who should have known better. There's forgiveness for followers who have fallen. There's forgiveness for careless people. There's forgiveness for crowd pleasers. And you see this great mercy in this request, Father, forgive them. And when we doubt our forgiveness, we can come here. We can see our beloved Savior hoist himself up, say, Father, forgive them. And you see the great mercy in the reason. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. They didn't grasp that they were killing God the Son. 1 Corinthians 2:8, Paul writes, "None of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Perhaps the religious leaders were the closest to understanding. But Jesus sees the people stumbling around, led by the crowd. He sees the soldiers obeying their orders. He sees Pilate. He sees the religious leaders, and he sees them acting in ignorance. He says, Father, give them another opportunity to repent. Because see, ignorance is no excuse. Ignorance is no excuse. Ignorance, they still need forgiven. God doesn't lower his standards of holiness to match ignorance. But to hear the mercy and the plea, he may not lower his standards, but he increases the time. He says, well, what great mercy. Paul in 1 Timothy 1:13 and 14 says, "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy." And the word there, I was bemercied. He was enveloped. He says, and mercy, mercy just went, came round me and was all over me. I was shown mercy. "Because I acted in ignorance and unbelief, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly." If you're a Christian, this is true of you. Great mercy. Great mercy. What patient mercy was shown to these people. What patient mercy has been shown to you. You've sinned time and time and time and time again. You grew up. You weren't trusting Jesus. You disobeyed him. You disobeyed him. You disobeyed him. Father, forgive him. Forgive her. For they don't know what they're doing. Come to church. Ignored the message. Jesus was praying, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they were doing. You heard people pray for salvation of the lost. Didn't fizz. Jesus was praying. What great mercy we see here in these words. And we see a great opportunity. What a staggering door of opportunity is being held open. What is the right response to mercy that's offered? Well, I've got to accept it. Notice carefully what is said here. Jesus is not forgiving them. Do you see that? He's well capable of pronouncing forgiveness. And we'll come to this in a moment. But he is announcing that forgiveness is available. He's declaring the opportunity of forgiveness from God the Father, because we know that there is no forgiveness without repentance. What's he expecting? He's expecting people to hear his words, Father, forgive them. For it to strike them to the very core of their hearts, for them to be cut to pieces in their heart and to say, Father, yes, I need that forgiveness. And surely we see that prayer being answered on the day of Pentecost, 50 days later. Whenever the people were cut to the heart when Peter preached, when 3,000 of them repented and found the forgiveness that Jesus had prayed for them. In Acts chapter 3, Peter's preaching again. He says, Now brothers, I know you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. By Acts 4, 5,000 have turned, put their trust in Christ. Many took the opportunity. I want to make sure that all of you have. I can't see your hearts, much less can I see the hearts of members of the congregation who aren't here this evening. But have we taken this opportunity? Have you? This mercy that's offered. Not simply being religious and being good, as if goodness were good enough, but asking and accepting this great offer of mercy. Because you see, the danger is, what saves these people in a sense is their ignorance. The danger is that you can move from rejecting in ignorance to rejecting with knowledge. And you can know who Jesus is. And you can know what he offers. But you're happy simply being merely religious. Given the sacrifice of the Son and the sacrifice of the Father in giving up his Son and in pouring out wrath on his Son rather than on me, do you think the Father will look lightly on those who know about Jesus and remain untrusting? You see, Jesus' prayer isn't for those who know and who keep rejecting. So I want to warn us this evening, as I'll warn the folks on Sabbath day, there's a great opportunity, but we must take it. We must go to Jesus and ask him for forgiveness and rely on him. See, church is not a safe place. On the one hand, it's the safest of places. On the other hand, it's the most deadly of places. A great opportunity. Thirdly, a great substitute. You're in a house, and Jesus is teaching, and some dust and dirt starts to fall in your hair. What's going on? You look up and it's in your eyes, and then daylight comes flooding down in through the hole, and it gets bigger and bigger. What sort of vandalism is this? And somebody's let down on a mat, on a pallet, on a bed down into the room, and Jesus looks at him and says, Son, your sins are forgiven. The chief priest and the teacher says, does he not know that only God can forgive sins? And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. you're in another man's home and you're at the table and you're eating. And the local town prostitute comes in. You know, what's she doing here? And she begins to weep. And she's washing Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair. And you're thinking, does he not know who she is? And then because he does know who she is, he says, your sins are forgiven. Now hear him here. The chief priests have challenged him. And he says, the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Now hear him at the cross. Father, forgive them. He's still God. He's still capable of forgiving sins. He hasn't stopped being God. He's God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. So why does he ask and not state? Because he's there to bear sin. He's there to bear it. He's there to be the sin bearer, not the sin forgiver. Because he's taken my place. And I cannot forgive sin. I have no right to say to someone, you are forgiven in God's eyes. I can't do it. And Jesus is in my shoes. He's taken my place. He's on the cross in your place. And he may not use his divine attributes and prerogatives. In one sense, it's not him. It's me. It's you. And here is Christ in your place. And here is an indicator of him being your substitute. Here's a little explanation of what Paul means when he says, I was crucified with Christ. How is it that sinners could come for forgiveness? Someone has to pay. And here, Jesus is saying that he is willing to stand in our place, to give up all the rights and all that he had as God the Son, and to be made sin for us, and to pay. What an amazing thing. It struck me this afternoon as I was working on this. At the moment that he was being wickedly nailed to the cross and wickedly and sinfully mocked, Jesus is also taking the punishment for those who are mocking and those who are driving in the nails. And taking the punishment that Peter deserved for abandoning him, and Matthew deserved for running away, and Thomas and others. Because he has to take their place. It's kind of a double punishment. There's the hurt of the abandonment, and then he has to pay for it as well. Because he's really taking our place. And we see it even in the fact that he comes and he says, Father, you forgive them. He's your substitute. How gloriously precious. It's as if he's coming and holding not just those people up, but holding you and me up and saying, Father, here's another. Here's another. Will you forgive them? What a great substitute. And then that brings us to a great challenge. Just reading these words brings a challenge. It brings great comfort because we can go and stand there now and we can know he's taken our place. We can go and stand there and we can know there's great mercy. But there's great challenges. There's the challenges that we've seemed to respond to this mercy. There's the challenge to love Him more and to delight in Him more. And to say, if Jesus is God and did this for me, then nothing that He asks is too great. There's the challenge to love Him more. There's the challenge to trust Him amidst difficult situations. Do you hear what He says? Father. Father. No anger. No resentment. His life had been marked by trust that was worked out in prayer. He would get up early. He would stay up all night. He would pray for long hours in Gethsemane. And now what does He do? He keeps on trusting. Father, He says. Father. Here's the challenge for you if you're a Christian. It's so easy in hard times, whenever we're in turmoil, to stop praying, to stop trusting. Our faith is shaken. We become bitter at God. We're tempted to think God is not a loving Father. Not Jesus. He says to us, you can keep trusting. Not only is He our Savior, but here He's our example. And here's an application for communion as we look at our own hearts now to prepare. Have you been trusting? Or have you allowed doubts to settle in and to take up residence in your heart? Have you allowed a bitterness or a disappointment or an anger at God? Now is the time to confess. To come to Him and say, Father, how could I? How could I? Here's Jesus showing us the way. There's a challenge to forgive as Christ forgave. Here is Christ, the true and better Samson. Remember how Samson, his remaining strength in his dying moments, pulled in the walls, the pillars of the temple, and killed hundreds of Philistines? Well, here's the true and better Samson, who with his remaining strength pulls down not death and judgment, but pulls down blessing on those who deserve judgment. As we listen to this, we know we've been forgiven much, and we know that we're to forgive others. And so we need to ask ourselves, do we linger over hurts? Or do we have that readiness to forgive that Jesus displays here? Do we anticipate the joy of forgiving? Or do we harbor resentment against someone for a careless word or a thoughtless action? Or a deliberate action. Well, they've really hurt us and they did it on purpose and we're outraged and we've been unfairly treated and it's not fair. And you think I have a right to hold this against them. And then you see Jesus being lied about and being mocked and ridiculed and being nailed to a cross. And it's so blatantly obvious that even one of the criminals can see it. This man's innocent. Hear Him. Hear Him. What does He say? What's His reaction? Father, forgive them. So as we come to communion, we need to look at Christ, not only our Savior, but our example, and say, do we nurse grudges? And do we water them daily with remembering who did what? Who said what? Who didn't do this? Hear Him. Father, forgive them. Because if we're tempted to stay unforgiving, it raises a question mark over our very Christian faith. Is there anyone you need to extend forgiveness to? Actually, go to them and ask for forgiveness. Or mentally, because they're unaware that you've been holding a grudge against them, but you've been holding a grudge. Churning it over in your head every time you see them or think of them. You see them in a negative light. You need to deal with it before you come to the sacrifice that we're remembering here. And then there's the challenge to pray. And this comes out in several ways. We're to pray for those who persecute you. Do you want their best? Do you want their salvation? Do you want them to grow in godliness? Or would you feel cheated if they became a Christian? You thought, ah, really looking forward to seeing you in hell. Maybe I wouldn't put it so bluntly. But would you feel cheated? We need to ask God to forgive us. We need to ask God to forgive them. We need to ask God to bless, to adopt, to justify, to rescue. That they would know how long and high and wide and deep is the love of God for them. We need to pray for those who have hurt us. We learn that we should pray for hardened cases. Have you given up hope on someone? No one's beyond the reach of prayer. No one is beyond the reach of prayer. I wonder if this was the starting point, or even the turning point for the thief, as he heard these shocking words of mercy, and the hardened thief, the murderer, the terrorist on the cross beside him, people would have written him off. And here he turns. We're to pray for the hardened cases. And we're to pray when you can do nothing else. Here is Jesus. The hands that did miracles are now nailed to the cross. He can go nowhere to travel, to teach. His disciples aren't even there to teach. What does he do? He prays. There are times when we feel helpless and we can do nothing. But our Savior says to us, pray. And so as we come to the Lord's table, the challenge comes to us, how's our prayer life? How's our prayer life? Because prayer is a privilege that's been bought by what's happening at the cross. And there's no time to stop praying, we see here. And yet it's so easy, isn't it? I find it so easy to fall away from prayer. The fifth challenge, the challenge to obey. The challenge to obey. These people, Jesus says, his pleading, his prayer is they don't know what they're doing. They don't know how wrong this is. But we've got God's word. We know so much more. There are areas in our lives where we know what we should do. And we need to ask ourselves, are there areas in our lives where we are not obeying and we know we should be? Because then our problem isn't ignorance, it's willful disobedience. And that's dangerous. The thing that tempered this whole situation was the ignorance of the people. But how often do we know what God would have us do? And we don't do it. So as we come to communion, what areas do you know you need to change in? Well, friends, we must do it. So here we see our Savior. We see His great mercy. We see what a great opportunity there is. We see what a great substitute He is. But as we come to the Lord's table and as we see the preciousness of what our Savior's done, we're challenged to live for such a great Savior.